Good morning. Welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're here. Did you have a nice Fourth? All right. That was okay. The rest of y'all, I hope you aren't like hung over or something like that. Did you have a nice Fourth? Come on. You can kind of be responsive in church. It's okay to like say yeah or woohoo or something like that. That's not a bad thing. Hope you enjoyed the holiday and celebrating our country. It's good to be here with you this morning, though. And if you're a guest, we're glad you're hanging out with us on this July 4th weekend. We're walking through a New Testament book written by Jesus' little brother. Jesus actually had siblings, and with Joseph, his earthly dad. We know that God was his true father, but his earthly dad, and Mary, his mother, having other kids after Jesus was born, and James, one of them, came to know Jesus, knew Jesus, but he came to trust in Jesus as his Messiah, as his King, as his Lord, after Jesus had risen again. Didn't believe in Jesus, but then came to believe in him after the resurrection of Christ and became a key leader in the early church. And so he wrote a letter to Christians everywhere, just challenging us that if we are truly following Christ, our lives ought to look different because Christ is in our lives. And so James is just going to look at a lot of practical, real life stuff and help us wade through just what life really looks like and figure out how to navigate the waters of life as people who love Jesus and are following him. So if you're a follower of Jesus, this is for you. If you're not, there's a lot of challenges here for you, but our hope is that you will see the beauty of Christ, that just like James came to see the resurrected Jesus and came to believe in him, you will come to the point where you will see Christ dead, risen, or dead, buried, risen again as the hope for life, and you will place your faith and trust in him and realize that God is wanting to change your life, make a difference in you. He loves you very much, and he has a purpose in Christ for you. So we're doing that. It's been a couple weeks since I've been hanging out. In fact, June's kind of been like a whirlwind for us, a good whirlwind. We started with the mission trip, and then a lot of things have happened. We had a couple guys preach from our cohort. They did a great job. I appreciate them. Todd and Darren preached a couple weeks. So if you were here, make sure you honor them and let them know you appreciated them. But I just want to give them a little shout out for stepping to the plate and doing that. If you didn't get a chance to listen to them, make sure you go on Genesis website, listen online to those guys as they preach. My son Andy's the third guy. He gets to preach next week. So I'm excited about hearing what he has to say. And like he does with me, I'm going to make faces and heckle him from the crowd as well. Well, there you go. And it was nice to be with you this morning, and we'll see you next week. All right, there you go. Hit the wrong. Well, it's still not working. See, I do this so I know how long. So I have a clue how long, because I just get lost up here and just keep going if I don't have something that tells me, hey, it's time for you to walk away. So there you go. Anyway, I'm excited about that. We also had our Ecuador team return, so woohoo! They had a great week. Raise your hand if you were part of that team. All right, look around. Wherever you see a hand, make sure after the service you walk to one of those people that you see a hand up and say, tell me about your trip, because they got some great stories. I heard it was crazy windy the whole time. Is that right? But they did some really cool things and saw God at work and saw like the fruit of our being down there and the church that's been planted there, the fruit really multiplying in the city where they go. So it's good to have them back. We had a Supreme Court decision, didn't we? Actually, a bunch of them. And I'm not going to like go way off a tangent here this morning. I would encourage you, if you haven't already, to check out the Genesis blog. We've made a comment there, and I'm going to write a few more things in the coming days about that. But let me just, not chasing that too far, but just a couple thoughts on this as we look forward of what it looks like to follow Jesus in our world. And the first is this, that God is sovereign. Our King is on his throne. He did not wake up and go on the morning after decision and go, I didn't see that coming. Our God is sovereign. He is orchestrating the events of history for his glory and for his purpose, which is the redemption of the nations, God's purpose in redeeming a people. We're going to see that in the text that we read this morning. And so God is sovereign. The second thing is that we honor God's definition of marriage here. And so we really do believe that God has laid a purpose for marriage in the scriptures and that purpose, that the greatest human flourishing is found when people live in the context of that. But we also realize we live in a very broken world. And the hope is not government solutions, it is the gospel of Jesus. And so as a people, what that means is, even though we may disagree with some things that are going on in the culture, we are never given the right to seek politics as our hope and to see the other people as the enemy. Our hope is the gospel that transformed us, proclaimed through us, and the way we live and in the way we speak, and that gospel being true in us. And so let me tell you, here's the one thing I want to press into you. No matter how you feel about the decision, here's the one thing I want to tell you. The call of the Supreme Court decision for those of us who love Jesus is this, that we ought to have the best marriages in the culture. That I ought to love my wife because Christ loves me, and you ought to love your husband, ladies, as Christ loves you. And we are an example of the gospel, not because we fight the culture for a certain definition of marriage, but because we live out the implications of the gospel in our marriages. And so I just want to encourage you that that is the greatest hope. It is not political solutions. It is the gospel in his people transforming our lives so that we look like Jesus. And the best place to look like that is with our husbands and wives. All right? Can I hear an amen, a shout out, a woo? That's all right. So let's be challenged as God's people that the call for us is to love our husbands and wives well. And just let that glow, okay? So there's that. We also, last week, we got to go to Florida. So like right now, last week, I was in a kayak off of Key West, suffering for Jesus well. Now, you're saying, shouldn't you have been in church? And normally, believe it or not, I never miss church. But we were going to a conference where I was going to be in worship services and stuff like that all day for three straight days, and it was amazing. We heard guys from our network, Acts 29, preach and challenge us and have the scriptures open. We did a lot of praying together, just a really good thing. But since we were going to be doing that Monday through Wednesday, Heidi and I went down a day early and hung out in Key West and had a lot of fun. And we took one of these really cool cruises where you hop on a boat and they take you out in the ocean. And we got to do some snorkeling and look down and found Nemo along with all his friends. I was from here to the first row. Heidi and I were from about like a huge barracuda. And we got brave. Well, I did. Heidi kept trying to pull me back, and I'm like, come on, come on. And we kind of chased it around the water for a few minutes. I kept hoping to see a shark. Never happened because Heidi prayed better than I did because she didn't want to because that would have been the end of it for her, I think. But we also got to hop in this kayak and go around this mangrove island, you know, this in the water. If you've never been there, I'll try to describe it for you. There are these trees that literally grow out on really shallow places in the middle of the ocean. The tide comes in and goes out, and it forms kind of an island that's still basically all underwater, but the mangrove trees, these amazing trees that have these roots that kind of reach down, they're like stilts and stands that they stand on, and they bury themselves in the sand, and it's the intermingling of the mango trees that allows them to stand in the midst of tides and hurricanes and all that kind of stuff. And there's just a lot of amazing things. As we were going around the island listening, you could hear all these tropical birds inside the island. You felt like you were like in a rainforest. It's just loud and beautiful and amazing. And one of the things that was going on in my life while I was there is I was in church, okay? This is just me. But I found myself multiple times seeing my heart stand in awe of the God who created. There was a lot of worship going on, but we pulled into this one little bay, and we were in this little bay inside that, like inside this island. So we pulled in, and they started telling us about the mangrove trees, and they found this little seed that like floats, and it floats sideways until it finds a mangrove tree, and then just by happens at that point in time, when it finds a mangrove tree it can't attach to, it just so happens, this seed that's just floating just so happens to go from sideways to dropping upside down so that it can attach itself. Like that just so happens. And they were telling us all this stuff, but one of the things that we found out about a mangrove tree is that a mangrove tree is actually a freshwater plant. Now, when they said that to me, I'm like, we're out in the middle of the ocean. How's that happen? This can't be a freshwater plant. It's got to be a saltwater plant, right? It's got to be something that absorbs the salt and all this kind of stuff. And they said, no, a mangrove tree is actually a freshwater plant. And they said, this is what they said to us. They said, look up in the trees and start looking. And what you will find is you will find among the branches, yellow leaves. Really? Okay. Yeah, I see. There's one. Yellow leaves. And this is what they said. They said, what has happened just by chance, right, is that every tree has leaves. They're literally called the sacrificial leaf. That the plant chooses, just like plant chooses. I love the language they use here. The plant chooses a random leaf. And as it absorbs the water and the nutrients in the water up, the salt is toxic to the plant. And what it does is it begins to take all the salt and it begins to deposit it into that one leaf that it chose. And as that leaf absorbs the salt, it dies. But the result is the rest of the leaves and the rest of the tree flourishes. And I'm sitting there going, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows his power. Listen, the story, I looked at Heidi. We're in this kayak. All these people, like, I had this conversation with this one lady, and I didn't bring it up because sometimes you're like, I'm a church planter, I'm a pastor, you know, that guy. And everyone's like, ooh. And so and she's like, well, why are you in Florida? We're like, we're going to this conference. She looked at me, she said, well, what is the conference all about? I said, it's church planting. She went, oh, that's interesting. Conversation over, right? I mean, we're just kind of out here with people, and it's obvious that most of these people don't know Jesus, don't understand the gospel, and we're sitting here in this now what has become a sanctuary as we are realizing that embedded in the very fiber of this mango tree in God's creation, God is telling his gospel story, right? That you have this picture of this tree that is in a location that it's not supposed to be. How can that tree that shouldn't be here flourish? And the only way the other leaves can flourish is if one tree absorbs all the nasty, salty stuff and gives its life so that the rest of the trees can get all the fresh water. That's the gospel, right? This is what Christ, God has done in Christ. He has sent Jesus, who has taken on like we're broken people, fallen people in a fallen world, and Christ has taken on our brokenness, our sinfulness. He has absorbed for us all the junk that we do, the rebellion that we have, the sin that we are. He has absorbed that for us and taken that on himself so that he can give us the refreshing water of God's grace in our lives. Like, in this tree, God has painted a picture of the gospel. He has declared the beauty of his story in this tree. And we're here this morning, and if you're a follower of Jesus, you are a recipient of that beautiful grace. Like, your whole story is what Christ has done. Your whole story is the fact that God in Christ has chosen to reach down to you and to fill your life with something other than what you deserve, that you really are planted in the salty water of sinfulness and brokenness, and really your life should be filled with that. But rather than filling your life with that, he has absorbed that from you, has filled you with the fresh water of his grace, and has made you a different person. If you're not a follower of Jesus, that's what we hope for you. That's what we want for you. We want you to understand that God's grace is good, and that Jesus is enough, and that he will fill you with things that are beautiful. Now, that doesn't mean that life is perfect and doesn't, like, there isn't a struggle. It just means that our lives are now settled in someone who, when we hope and trust in him and we walk with him, he fills our life with something different than just the saltiness of the brokenness of the world that we're in our own lives. And so James, this amazing letter, is written to people who have found grace. They're experiencing the beauty and the depth and the wonder of God's grace. But anytime a people really wade deeply in grace, there is this crazy danger that starts creeping up. And that crazy danger is just this simple question. If I am in grace, it means it doesn't really matter what I do, then it doesn't really matter what I do. Did you follow what I said there? If I'm in grace, meaning I'm forgiven, I experience God's grace, if I sin, he fills me with grace. If it doesn't really matter what I do, then it doesn't really matter what I do. Like, so there is then often in God's people this attitude that says, well, since I'm in grace, I can go on kind of living the way I want to. Like, my sin is not that big a deal because I'm in grace. And so like, I'll try, I'll do the best I can, but man, if I fail, I've always got, you know, I've got my grace credit card. I can just lay that down and pay it off and it's all good. I can just kind of live this way. And what happens often in God's people is that when we really rest in God's grace, when we begin to fill ourselves with the theology and the truth of the Bible, that it's not what I do, it is all of Christ. It is all of His grace. It is all for His glory. That when I begin to pour that in my life, if I'm not careful, if I don't keep my eyes on the beautiful glory of God, I will begin to take the grace that God gives me and feel like it is a license to live how I want, knowing that, well, God's going to forgive me anyway. And once we start down that path, we are on a path that leads to terrible, broken things, even as followers of Jesus. We need to take the idea of sin very seriously in our lives and learn how to wrestle with sin the way the gospel calls us to wrestle with that. Not to see grace as a quick fix, but to see grace as a transforming agent that takes the sinner, the wretch that I once was, and makes me beautiful, makes me whole, transforms my life, and I begin to partner with God in my sanctification. That's the big word that comes from the Bible, comes from theology. It says the daily change where I become a little bit more like Jesus. But often what happens for us as believers, okay, is that we come to meet Jesus, we start living our lives, and would you agree with me that life comes at you pretty fast, like Ferris Bueller said? If you blink, you'll miss it. Life comes at you pretty fast, and life happens. And as life happens, we get busy with things, we get overwhelmed with things, we get loaded down with things. And then we begin to really believe that because I'm in grace, it doesn't really matter if I grow, it doesn't matter if I change. I'm secure in Christ, and therefore grace is all I need. And while that is a true statement, if you really understand the grace of God, that grace of God will change you. And so James literally is writing to the first generation of Christians. First generation. I mean, we are maybe 10 years after Jesus died on the cross when this was written. 10 to 12 years. First generations of Christians who began to wade through the beauty of the message of grace. And already there are some who are cheapening grace by living and with temptation and choosing to just kind of pursue the things they want. And already there are terrible broken stories of people who are followers of Jesus who are drifting and falling away and literally dying off the vine. Because they're not drinking deeply of the fresh water of grace. They're trying to suck in salt water again. Right? You get it? And so James challenges us. Now, grab a Bible. If you want to, Book of James. If you have an app, you can follow that. In Book of James, New Testament book. If you don't have a Bible or an app, we have Bibles at the end of our rows. We'd love for you to grab one of those and read along with us. And I'm actually going to read the text that we dealt with last week. Weston came and preached last week for us while we were gone, and he preached chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. But I'm going to read the whole thing because there is one long flow of thought. Now, here's one of the interesting things as you're looking up James chapter 1 in your text, and that is this. Some people, like James in his style, is very, very Hebrew, very, very Jewish, and his style is much like the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. So if you're kind of new to the Bible, the Old Testament was written before Jesus came, and there's this whole section that was written to teach wisdom to God's people, to help us understand how to navigate the things of life, how to navigate in this world with God as our King. One of the books of wisdom is called this Book of Proverbs, where as you read Proverbs, almost every single verse is just a standalone statement that doesn't relate to the verses before or the verses after. Some people think James writes in this fashion, that he kind of breaks things up and like he'll have a couple verses, then the next verse is just random, a new topic, and then he writes like this. I actually don't think that's true. I think there are binding ideas that are overarching in sections of James, and then he begins to address facets of our lives under that binding idea. And this section, the key issue is the word trials, which, in other words, what he says is life happens. It doesn't, when you become a Christian, we're not saying life isn't going to get hard. And he's going to tell us that trials come at us and they are diverse. And our response to those trials, as we live as people in grace, will determine how those trials shape our lives. And so Weston kind of looked at the positive of that last week as he dealt with the first few verses in this section. Now we're going to kind of do part two of this section. It's I'm going to look at kind of the reverse and the negative of this. So grab a Bible, James chapter 1, verse 2. It says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, he starts by saying, listen, the response, the follower of Jesus, if we are literally receiving the beautiful fresh water of grace, when we come to trials, when we come to hardship, when we come to diversity, when we come to brokenness, when we find out we have cancer, or we find out a loved one lost their job, or we find out that we're not making our bank account, when we find out that our kids are struggling in school, the first response James says is that we rejoice. That is so backwards from anything in us. But rejoicing, not because of the situation, rejoicing because we know the God who is governing the situation, right? And so I go, listen, God, this is hard. My life is in pain, but I will lift my heart to you because I know you are good. I can hold on to you. And so I rejoice in the midst of trials. I also love the word here for trials. It when it says diverse trials, it's a word in the original language that means multicolored. Isn't that perfect? Like, the stuff of life is just multicolored. Just like all over the map, all kinds of stuff. It's multicolored. He says, when I encounter trials of various kinds, rejoice. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So what he says is, trials come in our lives. As we rejoice and we begin to trust in God in the midst of trials, God is producing maturity in us. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like this wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, second thing we're learning here from trials is that when we come to trials, often it means, I don't know what to do, right? I just don't know what to do. And James says, listen, it's this simple. Just pray and ask God for wisdom, but know that if I ask for God for wisdom, I have to wait and listen to him and then obey what he says. And this is the proper response to trials. Then it just seems like he just randomly changes topics in verse 9. But I want to read through now the text that we're going to look at this morning and show you that he's actually weaving together thoughts that have a coherent picture of what our response to trials should look like, and very specifically, how our trials will turn into our temptations. So the right response is rejoicing, seeking wisdom of God. Now he says in verse 9, he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. There's the word again. Steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he has brought us forth by the word of truth, that we would be kind of first fruits of his creatures. All right, so it seems like in verse 9, he just changes topics. But then in verse 12, he comes back to trials, and then he switches to temptations. But let me just show you something that's really interesting that's going on here. Verse 2, various trials. Verse 12, endure in trials, who bears up under trials. And then in verse 13, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. So it looks like, as we read this in the English text, it looks like he has switched from trials, which are good for us, to temptations, which lead us to sin. But here's the problem. In the original language, all through here, the same Greek word that was used for trials is the exact same word in the original language that is used for temptation. And so first it says, your trials come from God. And then it says, but your trials don't come from God. Now, is James schizophrenic? I don't think so. I think he's pointing out something here that is rich and deep and will help us. But at the core of this, he is reminding us what the Puritan John Owen said, which is this: we need to be killing sin, or sin will be killing us. And our response, the heart response to our trials, whether it's rejoicing or turning towards our desires, will determine what those things produce in our life, whether it's maturity or literally sin, sin becoming mature, which results in death. That's what he's saying. And so he has now raised the stakes for us to say, man, we have to be very careful to the way we respond to these events in our lives. And he literally says, when I respond poorly, I can't blame God. Because God doesn't produce the inner response to this. That's me. That's on me. And I'm the one who's responsible for how I respond, especially if I'm drinking from the waters of grace. I'm the one who's responsible for responding by pursuing my desires. And so I can't blame God, but that inner response will turn into something that is broken and ugly and painful. I saw an illustration of this week, just like yesterday, and never want to like glory in somebody else's pain, but sometimes you read the news and you're like, really, what were these people thinking? So I don't know if you saw this, but down in Texas yesterday, in kind of this redneck community, there's this guy who's looking at this lake that has signs everywhere that say, do not swim, alligators. And so he's looking at the sign, taking his shirt off, and while he's taking his shirt off, getting ready to take a swim, somebody looked at him and said, man, I wouldn't do that if I was you. He's like, man, I'll be okay. I can swim. It's no big deal. I wouldn't, man, there's a big old alligator in there, dude. I wouldn't do that if I was you. And then some girl looked at him and said, I wouldn't do that if I was you. There's some alligators in that pond. You don't want to mess with them. And he like had a sign, had a couple people. And then one person, literally this guy who's like this park ranger, walked up and said, man, there's a big one in there. You don't want to go. There's a swimming pool like 2 miles up, bro. No, I'm cool, man. I'm cool. And the dude jumped in the water. And it didn't take like 10 seconds. He was gone. Literally, like the alligator got him that fast. And the girl that was with them was like, we didn't really think it would get us. What's the sign for? What, like, you listen to people. That will kill you. Don't go there. Like, what do you need to say this? But see, here's what goes on in his mind, and it goes on in our mind too. We look at signs and we say, man, we know alligators got other people. We know they're dangerous. We've seen the whole alligator roll thing. We've watched, the Animal Planet and saw what these things do, you know, and even saw that, you know, if an alligator and a white shark, like I was watching this the other day, the alligator and white shark got in a fight, the alligator would have a good chance to win that thing, right? But we say, but man, I can jump in here because I'm the exception. It won't mess with me. If it does, I can take it on. I mean, it's kind of the way we do things. I guarantee you that's what's happening in his mind, is he's like, oh, this water feels good for a second. My heart was broken, like crushed this past week when I learned that Tolian Chavidian, and I just learned how to say his name, which is part of what makes it sad. Billy Graham's grandson. I mean, hear that. Billy Graham's grandson, who became the pastor of Coral Ridge Community Church, which was the church that was pastored by D. James Kennedy. Those of you who've been around church for a while, I just threw out another name you know. So he's Billy Graham's grandson, pastoring this huge church that was pastored by this guy who's kind of a champion of a lot of causes named D. James Kennedy. Started ignoring his wife. His wife committed adultery, and his response to her adultery was to go find the arms of another woman while he was still preaching on Sundays. We think we're the one who can handle it. And James says, We've got to be killing our sin, or our sin will be killing us. He wants us to know this morning that this issue of temptation is not something to flaunt at with our grace, but is something to take very seriously, because the stakes are high for us and for the kingdom. And so this morning, I just want to help you think about this issue of how trials come at us, how we respond. Out of this text, we're going to wade through some ideas in the text, how trials, like life comes at us. That's the starting issue here, that life comes at us. But how do we make sure that out of our grace, out of drinking from the waters, the fresh water of God's grace, we learn how to respond to these trials so they don't become the temptations that will kill us? And that we really live in the midst of grace, where there's a transforming, beautiful thing going on in our world. That's what James wants for us. That's what I want for us today. The goal of this passage is verse 12. Look at verse 12. This entire passage, the hinge of it is this. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. When he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God promised to those who love him. Listen, make that your aim. He says blessed. I mean, this, some people will translate this happy. It is so deeper than happiness. This is a statement that God makes over his people as he blesses them for living in faithfulness and holding on to him. He says, blessed is the one who remains steadfast, who bears up under these trials, these hardships, these struggles, these, you know, issues. And we all have them. Either you are in a trial, just left a trial, or probably about to have a trial. I mean, this is the way life works, right? Blessed is the one who bears up under it, for when he is, and I look at this word, when he has tested the test. The idea here is somebody is a metal that is pressed through the fire, and as the fire, as it goes through the fire, it burns off what is burnable and refines what is beautiful, so that when it comes out of the fire, it's more beautiful than when it started. Who has stood the test, who's been refined by the fire of this life. Blessed is one who stood as that has gone on, for he will receive the crown of life. I love this. Our first response is to look at this and go, okay, this is like some kind of cool crown. Like, I'm going to have a gold crown, a tiara. Can do the gold, like, ladies like, I can go all princess here, you know, right? Woo-hoo! I'm going to get a tiara. And guys are like, I'm not real cool with that. Well, that's not really the image here. The image here is a crown, a wreath of a crown that was given during the Olympic Games. Where what would happen is you would run the race, and when you got to the end of the race, you would stand before the emperor. The Roman emperor would stand up and place a wreath on the runners' heads who ran well. And the picture here is the crown of life that is given by our true king as he stands and declares, blessed is the one who's endured. Blessed is the one who kept running. Blessed is the one who didn't give up. Blessed is the one who held on to me. Blessed is the one who kept drinking deeply from the water of grace. And even though life came at them and it was hard and we were wounded and we were broken, we kept going. We kept running. We kept trusting Jesus. Blessed is the one who gets to the finish line, and God will stand from his throne. Christ will stand from his throne and put the crown of life on our head. And we will rejoice in the fact that our God has been good to us. It looked hard in the moment, but our God has been good to us. There is a finish line. There is something beautiful about this, and we have held on. That's the goal. That's the hope this whole passage has for you. But what he says is there are some things that will shipwreck this. And so James gives us some tools, and that's what I want to focus on. I want to focus on a couple tools, three tools here, three resources the gospel gives us during our trials and temptations. Our gospel gives us during our trials and temptations. And the first resource that God has given us in the gospel is a gospel identity. A different way of seeing ourselves than the way the world and people in the world normally do. And so James, like, it just seems so, like, way out left field where he says, let the lowly, which literally means one who's basically in poverty, boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. Like, it's like, trials, trials, trials. Oh, by the way, if you're poor, woohoo! And if you're rich, your life is terrible. Like, it's like out of left field. Where is he going with this? But I think what James is doing is he's addressing the way we tend to relate to situations, the way we tend to relate to life, and the resources we tend to run to when trials come. And so what happens here is that he is looking at how this looks in our lives, and the resources we tend to lean into is our socioeconomic status and how we relate to that. And so the tendency sometimes is that if we are people who live in brokenness, that we are living in poverty, that if we are struggling with our resources, the resource we tend to lean into is self-pity, okay? In other words, what we will do is a trial will come, something that's really hard in life, or an opportunity over here that's testing us, or all these things will come at us. And what we will do is we will look at our lives and we will say, I deserve better and I should have that. And therefore, self-pity will lead us to start embracing that as my hope. And we will move from self-pity very quickly towards an identity that finds its whole being in the fact that I'm here, I should get better. I should have something better. I shouldn't like be wrapped up in this. My whole life shouldn't be here. And my identity all of a sudden looks at the wealthy and the things around me and the people that have and thinks, man, I deserve better. They get it. They don't deserve this. Why do they get it? I don't get it. My life should be better than what it is. And your hope is rooted in this idea of self-pity that leads to pursuing things that are not necessarily sinful in themselves, but they become the source and the driving thing behind your identity. Now, this is true. Let's look at it this way, okay? Let's paint a picture of how somebody with wealth can be this person. Because here's this lady, fictional, okay? There's no story behind this. Well, there's a million stories behind this. Here's this lady who's living in a penthouse on Miami Beach. But her husband doesn't really care about her. She will turn to self-pity thinking, well, that no good bum treats me like this. I deserve better. And all of a sudden, the guy who's down on the beach looks very attractive because I deserve better than what he's given. I can go to this. And so she's like living out of a poverty mindset that is related to this situation that is a trial in her life. And here's what James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says to people who are living out of a poverty mindset. Exalt. Rejoice. Boast in your exaltation. Instead of your identity being wrapped up in, well, my life ought to be better, my life ought to go this direction, I deserve this, what he's saying to those people is, if your identity is in Christ, you begin to boast in the exaltation that God has brought in your life. Your identity is not wrapped up in your poverty mindset. It is wrapped up in the beauty of the riches of grace and the fact that God someday will make all things right. And your hope is in him, not in a reality that you've created in your mind that is the hope that you're pursuing. Gospel identity here out of a self-pity mindset says, listen, rather than pursuing these things over here, I am trusting in Christ who will raise me up on this day and on the last day, right? And then he says to the rich, he says, listen, you need to boast in your humiliation. Now, this is huge because for people who have, we tend to believe our own hype, and rather than self-pity, we tend to turn to self-resourcefulness, self-sufficiency, the fact that we can pull ourselves up by the bootstrap and make our lives better. We know, if I have a little bit, if I just work hard enough, if I do enough here, I can make all things work and I can make all right. And what happens to all of us, and listen, this is the American dream, right? We shot off fireworks saying this is what everybody gets. Is that if you will just work hard enough and do enough and be better, man, you can take care of yourself. And our faith in Jesus is often mixed with a crazy self-sufficiency that says, all I need for Jesus to do is to fill in the gaps. Now, we'd never say that, right? You'd never stand up and say, all right, the Jesus I believe in, he's just filling in the gaps. But the truth is we live that way. Anytime God brings something where we have to depend on him, we don't run to his feet and fall at his feet and rejoice in our humiliation, boast in our humiliation. We are trying to find our way out, knowing that I can make this work because I believe in the power of me. And James says, listen, your bank account, your house, your self-resourcefulness, when the sun rises, it's going to be just like the flower that dries up, withers, and dies. You ain't taking it with you. And if what you come to present to God is your self-resourcefulness, your self-sufficiency, you pulling yourself up by the bootstraps, it's just going to fade away. Now, this is the first time James is going to address riches a lot. He's going to challenge us. And to be honest with you, we here in this room, not everybody, but most of us, especially when we look in the world economy, we are so shaped, so deeply shaped by the American vision and the fact that we can take care of ourselves, that this is where we live for the most part. This is where we live. And James is saying, when it's subtle, like you don't see it. I don't see it. I don't see the moments where rather than finding my identity in Christ, I find my identity in being a self-sufficient American. It's just so deeply rooted in who I am. But James is warning us that when trials come and we start looking to the resources that we build for ourselves that come out of our response to being feeling like we're poor, our response to knowing that we're rich, our response of self-pity, our response of self-exaltation, self-sufficiency, that moment we're beginning to walk down a path that will take us to the next issue. And so he says, listen, if you're poor, you boast in your exaltation because your hope is in Christ. And if you're rich, you boast in your humiliation, knowing that the stuff that you hold out, used to hold out as ultimate, is worthless when it comes to the transformation of the soul and the eternity that God has for us. I'm going to tell you, standing up here confessing to you, that especially on the second issue, I don't know where the line is most of the time. And my guess is most of us in this room don't either. But I will say this. Here's how you can tell which side you tend to fall on. Which one do you notice the most? If we're functioning out of what James is calling rich, we can see self-pity a mile away. We can look at the poor and broken and kind of say, man, if they would just pull themselves up by their bootstraps, they live out the American dream. And if we kind of function out of more of a poverty mindset, we can see self-exaltation so clearly. So just out of curiosity, think about it for a minute. Which resource do you tend to use? James is giving a warning here that as trials and temptations come, if we go to these as our resources in our identity rather than our identity that is rooted in Christ, we're starting down a path that's going to lead away from rejoicing, away from gospel, to something totally different. And he follows up on that. Look at this in verse. So that's the first resource, is our identity. Second resource is our gospel honesty. Look at it. Verse 12 through 15. Verse 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot tempt with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire which is conceived gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death, is what he's saying, okay? He's saying, this is what happens. Once I find my identity in something other than Christ, I'm leaning into my resourcefulness, or I'm leaning into self-pity, or whatever. It could be other things too, but I'm not finding my identity in Christ. And then life comes at me, and it may be in the form of a hardship. It may be in the form of a good-looking man or woman who sits in the cubicle across from me at my desk. It can be in the form of a juicy piece of gossip that comes my way. It can be in the form of just self-loathing and just feeling sorry for myself. I mean, listen, it can be all kinds of things. But what happens is then stuff comes my way, and James uses an amazing analogy. He uses a fishing analogy here. I remember several years ago, my brother-in-law and my wife's uncle and I piled into a 12-foot John boat. Now, those of you who understand what I'm saying right there, you got to be like, oh my Lord, that's nuts, because I see you. You are not light in the loafers, right? I mean, you are a big dude. 12-foot John boat shouldn't hold two people. We had three full-grown men, one of the other guys about my size, sitting in this John boat. There was like this much space between the top of the boat and the water. And we pulled out into this Illinois farm pond and started fishing for bluegill. We had all these worms and crickets. We had these, you know, lines with bobbers on them. Like, you put your bobber on it, right? And you take the hook and you bait the worm, put the worm on the hook, and you get it ready and you toss it out here. We found this Illinois farm pond that was full of these, they called them hybrid bluegill. I have no idea what that means except this. They liked worms a lot. And what would happen is you'd throw the line in, and there were tons of them. So you throw the line in, and it's, your bobber would hit, and it would sit there for about 3 seconds, and then all of a sudden you'd see the bobber go, boom, and once it went underneath the water, you're like, all right, pull up the hook, boom, got one, reel it in, throw it in the basket. And we just kept doing that. And it was like we only went from like that end of the theater here to that end in the boat. That's all the farther we went. We fished for 2.5 hours, and we caught 99 bluegill. And the reason I know that is because we also cleaned 99 bluegill. See, the fishing was fun. The cleaning part, not so much, right? But what was amazing is here's this bobber goes in, and these fish got like, you could almost see them gathering around it, and one kind of nibbles, another, they just start nibbling, they just kind of hit it, and they're like, this is kind of good. But Phil just got dragged out of here by one of these. I know, but I'll be different. I'll get the worm. Like, you can hear him saying that. I can handle this. I'll get that worm off that hook, and they won't get me, and boom, in the basket. And then you throw it right in the same spot. They're like, where'd Joe go? Doesn't matter. There's a worm. Woohoo! You know, and like nonstop, we fished the bank that long, caught 99 bluegill in just about 2.5 hours. It was crazy. What James does here is James uses fishing language. When he says we were drawn away and enticed, he's using fishing language. It says, all right, all of a sudden the bait's in the water. And we were dragged away and enticed by our own desires. Self-honesty, our own desires. James says you can't look at God and say this is about him. But the situation always has a bait with it that is going to appeal to what's in you. And the word desires here is a very interesting, another interesting word in the original language that deals, it's almost like a super desire. The Bible will use this, translate this word sometimes lust. Always what it is, it's something in us that begins to desire something, but not just desire, to be so drawn that I just can't help myself and I must have it. It's a super desire. Tim Keller says it like this. Idolatry in the Christian life, this super desire, is not wanting bad things. It's wanting anything too badly. Now, as I throw this out, you need to understand what it says in the text. It says each one is dragged away and enticed by his own desires. In other words, all of us have these. They're different. The bait for you, the thing that you will run to nibble at, think you can mess with and deal with and not get caught, is going to be different from me. It's very interesting when you read that book of Proverbs that I said that addresses all these issues. I'll read about 5 verses and go, that's not a problem. That's not a problem. Pretty good there. And then I'll get to about the 5th verse and go, oh, I hate this verse. I hate this verse because it's describing me. And so this is what I do. I skip it. Right? Because I like telling all the other people what their problems are in Proverbs. All Proverbs is doing is exposing our super desires. It's showing us which bait we're going to tend to go for. And so the way it addresses you is going to be different than the way it addresses me. Most of the time in me, it comes in the form of a bowl of ice cream. Right? Sweets. I mean, there's other issues. But what happens is we begin to pursue things that are really created by God and they are good, but we begin to have this inordinate desire and we begin to think, I can do this and get away with it, and I begin to pursue it, and we're dragged away and enticed by our own evil desires. And all of a sudden, we get wrapped up in things that we never thought we'd get wrapped up in. And when we're 20, we think we can handle it. When we're 30, we think we can get over it. What happens, by the time you're about 40, those super desires have so given birth to things in your life, you don't know any way out. So like if you're in your 20s, my challenge to you is to listen to this verse very carefully. Be careful about the way you pursue these things. If you're in your 30s or 40s or 50s, and there are super desires that have followed, because look at the path. He says what happens is our desire, what's he say here? Our desire conceives, so our lust conceives, and it gives birth to sin. And sin then grows up, and sin brings death. And this is a universal truth. You may think you're the exception. This is a universal truth because you were created by God for him to find, like the song we sang this morning sang, find Christ at the center of your life. And anything we replace in our life, replace Christ with, will eventually kill us. And maybe not physically, but it will destroy your joy. It will kill your joy. Like, you never see anybody who is like in a drug clinic going, man, I started when I was 20. It's the best thing ever happened in my life. I'm so full of joy now. You never see anybody who is addicted to porn, who's trying to hide it, finding great joy in it. You never find anybody who is a gossip or, I mean, there's guilt in these things, there's brokenness, and it destroys your joy, it destroys your story, your faith story. Because I love you deeply. I want us to drink deeply from the water of grace. But y'all, we need to be killing our sin, or our sin's going to be killing us. And as a church that always, like, we are constantly emphasizing the beauty of grace. I mean, I love the gospel. Love the gospel. There are times we need to hear very clearly that if we drink from the water of grace and then begin to mix in the salt water of our own evil desires, we will lose grace. And so we need to trust in the Lord. And one of these is just real self-honesty. So I want to encourage you just for a second. I'm going to pause. What is it for you right now that is either a bait on a hook, or the truth is the hook's in your mouth? What is it? Gospel honesty says, I don't blame God. Yes, the situations he is sovereign over, but my response to the situation came from my evil desires. Now, what does it look like for me to repent? For some of us in this room, and I say this in deep, deep love, you are hiding and covering up stuff that is killing you. And just to have a silent prayer time here this morning and confessing it again isn't enough. You need to seek out help. Somebody who will walk with you for a season, somebody who will lovingly hold you accountable, who will help you figure out what it looks like to really experience grace deeply. Because the bobber's under the water, the hook is in the mouth, you're being reeled in right now. And you still think, I can manage this. You're still leaning in to self-sufficiency is your hope. And our hope is not greater discipline in life. It is the gospel. But for the gospel to be deeply applied, I have to have honesty. Which leads us to our third resource quickly, is gospel goodness. Gospel goodness. Look at this. Verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James ends this long discussion about trials with the gospel. Look at what he says. He says, first of all, don't be deceived. Don't think you're the one who's the exception. We need to lean into Christ. And he says, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. What's he saying? This seems like, again, is this just random? No. What he's saying is, as we're being dragged away and enticed, the only way we move away from that is to have an affection that is stronger. You cannot lean into your self-discipline to say, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to stop this. I'm going to overcome this. I'm going to be strong. You may go through systems and things that help you with that, but the truth of the matter is the only way to get rid of that as the love, the pursuit, the hope of your life is to have something that replaces that, that is better, that is stronger, that is more beautiful. And James says, listen, every good and perfect gift comes from God. If it's worth having, it's from Him. If it's worth bringing into our lives, if it's worth embracing, it comes from God, the Father of lights. Listen, there's no shifty shadows with Him. There's no place where one minute you're in the dark and one minute you're out in the light and you don't know what's going on. God is a good God who gives good gifts. Thomas Chalmers was a Puritan, and he has this amazing sermon that is called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And the basic gist of the sermon is this. If you want to get over sin, the only path is for you to love Jesus more. To love Jesus more, to pursue Him, to love Him, to let Him fill your life, to take steps necessary, not just to overcome the struggle, but to get in community, to get with people who love you, to open the Scripture, and to drink deeply, deeply from the fresh water of grace. And when that happens, your life begins to be filled with something that is better. It is the expulsive power of a new affection that expels the sin in my life that I've been pursuing because I've found that every good and perfect gift is from above. C.S. Lewis, in one of his great works, says it like this. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. This is what C.S. Lewis is saying, that James is saying too. When these super desires are dragging us away and enticing us, our problem is not that our desires are too strong. They are too weak because we want something that is not enough. And what he's saying is that that super desire, that passion that we have for stuff, we look like a kid who is, like, we were in Miami Beach. The beach is beautiful. Imagine Heidi and I hopping off the bus and finding this, like, it rained a couple days, and we find this puddle. We sit down in the puddle, and we start making mud pies, and Miami Beach is right there. It's right there, but I am content because the mud pie looks so much fun. C.S. Lewis says, that's what it looks like when we start messing and dabbling around in stuff that will kill us rather than pursuing with our whole heart the beautiful gospel of Jesus. And so, people, we love you. Christ loves you. James is loving us deeply by telling us that we have to be killing sin, or sin will be killing us. I'm going to ask the band to start making their way up here, but I'm actually going to ask everybody in the room just to kind of bow your head and close your eyes for a minute. We don't do this, like if you're new to Genesis, we don't do this very often, okay? But today, I just want us to be honest. I want you to search deep in your soul, and I just want you to ask yourself right now, what are the things that you're nibbling at? Or maybe it's a hook that's in your mouth. What are the affections of your heart drawing you to? And what is it in your life that you need to deal deeply with this morning in the gospel? The text here ends with a statement where James says, He has made us the first fruits of His creation. And what he's saying is the changed life of people who are experiencing the gospel is the down payment for the transformation of all of creation as God redeems His world. Which means the way that God declares His glory is through the changed lives of His people. And for some of us right now, I just know in a room like this, there are a few of you, maybe a lot of you, that you would honestly say, I love the idea of that, but I'm so trapped. And I just want to encourage you, when we finish the service, one of our elders will be down here. I'll be out in the foyer. Don't leave here today if you are literally on the hook. And for all of us, and I'm raising my hand on this, like I'm not asking you to raise your hands, but I'm raising my hand. We all need to deal with the seriousness of our sin. Because we got to be killing sin or it will be killing us. Lord, we love you this morning. I thank you for the goodness of your beauty and grace in the gospel. And I just pray that today you will help us to deal honestly with the brokenness and temptation in our life. We will rejoice in our trials, but we will know the tendency of our heart to drift towards other things. And so rescue us today, Lord. Rescue us out of that by opening our eyes to the beauty of the great God who gives every good and perfect gift. In your name we pray. Amen.